Believe me, it's too good to be true.
And they didn't at first. They thought she was talking crazy talk. The title of today's sermon is God's Wonderful Surprise. What's a surprise? Isn't a surprise an unexpected twist, an unexpected turn of events? Something, yeah, by definition, that you weren't expecting. I love watching Antique Roadshow. You have any fans here of Antique Roadshow? Okay, there are lots of surprises there, right? You bring your junk in, and the guy says, "This is so rare, and it is so incredible, and it is worth so much." I think that's a great example of surprises. And what Jesus did was a huge surprise. Now listen, you know, you'd almost think that Jesus hadn't warned his disciples, but he did. You just go through the Gospels, time after time after time, Jesus says, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed Man, the One, must suffer and die. But on the third day, he will rise again. I think that kind of went in one ear and out the other for them. Fact is that we're probably the same in our own Christian walk. There's stuff that we just selectively filter out. Maybe it's stuff that we don't want to hear. It's too hard. Or maybe we're just not that at that place in our journey of faith where we really even can absorb that or understand that. The Apostle Paul, of course, had his own encounter with the risen Lord on the way to Damascus. Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I love that. Who are you, Lord? He knew who he was talking to. It's I. Jesus Christ, the one whom you persecute. 20 years later, Paul is writing to a church in a city that he evangelized, the city of Corinth. And there were people in Corinth who were beginning to wonder, well, you know, what about the resurrection? We've heard that this has taken place, but there were doubts arising amongst the people in that city. A lot of Greeks. And I'll tell you a little bit later, the Greeks had a very different worldview. They thought it was crazy talk too, but in a different way. And Paul says, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not take place, if Jesus wasn't bodily resurrected, then we are liars, and your faith is useless. Because it's all predicated on the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And if he wasn't raised from the dead, then the sacrifice of his death wasn't acceptable. It wasn't enough. You see how the resurrection is the proof that Christ's sacrifice was indeed acceptable to the Father? Let us read the scripture. The story, the account of the resurrection, taken from the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 1 of John 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, John, and said to them,
"They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him."
So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, neck and neck. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place all by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her,
"Woman, why are you weeping?"
She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?"
Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away."
Jesus said to her, "Mary."
She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher.
Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God."
Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Today's message, God's wonderful surprise. We're going to focus on three aspects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ: its surprising nature, its surprising effect, and its surprising impact. Now, Christ's resurrection is counter to everything that we understand about our material world. Everything eventually dies, right? It is the circle of life, and it cannot come back once it has died. Paul said that for many Jews, the resurrection was a stumbling block. And for the Greeks, what was it? Folly. If Jesus really was resurrected, then, my brothers and sisters, it was a complete game changer. All that the Jewish people had invested their lives in, that would be the law, the covenants, the temple, really the entire system. And they couldn't accept it. They couldn't give this up for him. It was a block over which they stumbled. It was accept him or accept your religion. And it was too much. Now, for the Greeks, there's a whole different notion of a resurrection. It was folly, crazy talk, foolish talk. People don't come back to life after dying. And for them, in the Greek way of thinking, spirituality trumped the material world. So you wouldn't even want to come back in a material existence, because material is bad, spiritual is good. Listen, that's the Greek way of thinking. That's Greek philosophy. It's very different than a biblical worldview. God, in time and space, created the world, this material world that we see around us. And what did he say about it at the end of each day? Say it. It's good. It's good. It's good. God doesn't make junk. And he's certainly not going to throw whatever away. Satan came into the scene in the garden. He wanted to do what? He wanted to destroy the work of God. And so he slipped in there ever so seductively and deceptively as a snake. And he spoke to Adam and Eve and said, "God's holding out on you." They bought it. We know it. Hook, line, and sinker. They were bedeviled. But none of this was a surprise to God. And God began already then to make a promise through Jesus Christ to redeem his creation. Listen, it's important for us to understand here. God made a material world, and it was good and beautiful. And God intends to restore the beauty of that creation. He's not just going to nix it all and make something new and spiritual. The physical reality of our world is a beautiful thing to God. The physical reality of your body is a beautiful thing. And Jesus Christ came not only to redeem your soul, but Jesus Christ came to redeem your body. Believe that that is true. Now, death started in the garden. We're familiar with that. We know that the enemy was doing his thing. Jesus came, and Jesus was resurrected from the dead in his body, but he has a different kind of a body than he had before. Now, this is the kind of amazing and confusing and beautiful thing about the body of Christ. You could recognize Jesus. Jesus could say to his disciples, come feel the nail prints in my hand and my side. In fact, one day he was cooking breakfast for his disciples, and he's just making breakfast. Bring some fish over here that you caught. Hey, boys, how's fishing going? Remember that story? Jesus is there. John recognizes him. Peter, like, jumps in the water to go and swim to be with Jesus. Jesus says, hey, give me a piece of that that fish. I'd like to have some broiled fish. Jesus shows up in the midst of their room. Remember we just read in John 20? The doors were locked. Why? The disciples were afraid. They thought that they were going to meet the same end that Jesus had. Listen, if they kill the master, what are they going to do with the disciples, the students? Jesus predicted himself. If they mistreat the master, don't be surprised when they mistreat you. They were afraid that the religious authorities were going to come after them next. And they were in a room, and it was locked. The door was shut tight. And all of a sudden, Jesus is in the midst. What kind of a body did he have? I don't know. Another time, I believe the same day, on the road to Emmaus, he's describing to his disciples all the reasons from the scriptures why the Christ had to suffer and die and rise on the third day. And when they got to Emmaus, it was getting close to sundown, and these two people said, well, come on in and have a bite to eat with us. And Jesus said, okay. And he came in, and they gave him the honor of breaking the bread. And in the breaking of the bread, they recognized Jesus. And what happened next? He disappeared. Whoa! What kind of body does Jesus have? It has a physical and a spiritual dimension to it. Paul describes it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. Because people were all confused. Like, what kind of a body is that? Like, really, does this mean that our actual DNA is actually reanimated and put all together again? And Paul says, basically, the body that we're going to get is different than this body. But they're connected. They're of the same substance, if you will, the same DNA, if you will. He says, take, for example, you take a kernel of wheat and you stick it in the ground. That kernel of wheat is going to rot and die. We all know what a kernel of wheat looks like, right? Have you ever seen the stalk of a plant of wheat? Does that stalk look anything like the seed? No, not at all. You could say the same thing about an acorn, one that the squirrels are constantly digging the holes in my yard for and burying. The acorn. Who could imagine in their wildest dreams that if you plant an acorn, that a mighty oak will grow from that? But there's not one of us here who would deny the fact that the DNA, the structure at its heart of that acorn is exactly the same as that mighty tree. But it is a different manifestation of that. And so Paul says, and so also with our bodies. It's going to be amazing. But there is an organic connection to this body of ours. And you know why? Because God loves his creation. Because this isn't junk. And just because the devil ruined it doesn't mean that God's going to trash it. God is going to give us a new heaven and a new earth. What a beautiful thing that is. And all creation is groaning, the scripture says, in eager anticipation of that day. Brothers and sisters, aren't you excited about that day? Don't you long for that day? God's got work for us yet until that day that we cross that river. What we sing about, because he lives. But we know that God is bringing us home in Jesus Christ. I mentioned a little bit earlier at the sunrise service that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. Everything Jesus did was to fulfill the scriptures. Remember on that Thursday night, the night of Passover, Jesus came and he said, I've earnestly desired to break bread and eat this meal with you. And guess what? This meal that represents the passing of the people of Israel out of the house of slavery in Egypt so many years ago, this lamb, I am that lamb. The blood of this lamb on the lintels of the door, the angel passing over. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. Passover starts on Thursday that week, every week in the Jewish calendar. The very next day, by the way, is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What is unleavened bread? It doesn't have yeast in it. Yeast in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament in some cases, is kind of like a bad thing. It represents sin. Jesus is without sin, and Jesus said, what? I am the bread of life. Do you understand that Jesus Christ, as the bread of life, is fulfilling the true meaning of this feast of the unleavened bread? Friday, Passover. Saturday, Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The first day of the week, of that week of Passover, every year, is the beginning of the Feast of the First Fruits. Jesus Christ is fulfilling that feast as well, because over and over in the scriptures say, he is the first fruits of those who are asleep. He is the first fruits from among the dead. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is fulfilling that feast, and he's showing to us that he has won the victory over death, the firstborn, the first fruits. And Jesus promises that if we put our faith and trust in him, that he will bring us home, that we will also experience that same kind of resurrection. Now, I'm sure none of this was going through the head of Mary or Peter or John or any of the disciples, because it says there very clearly, for as yet they did not understand that the Christ had to rise from the dead. It just wasn't part of their paradigm. It didn't fit with their framework. But Jesus broke into history in that way. And then they're like, by the Spirit's discernment and wisdom and understanding, they're like, oh, I get this. Oh, this is why it had to happen. Oh, wow, it's so amazing, and it fits all together so beautifully. Why? Because God saw it from a distance, and he put it all together before it all happened. We've talked about the surprising nature of the resurrection. Now let's look at the surprising effect on the disciples. What were some of the emotions that the disciples felt? And by the way, I'm not just talking about the guys, the 11 guys. It's the women disciples too. Mary certainly was a disciple. Sadness. Fear. They were perplexed. They were wondering, full of questions. Doubtful. Lacking faith. N.T. Wright, a great author, says that when Mary Magdalene, in that garden, addresses Jesus mistakenly as the gardener, she was both right and wrong. By the way, who was the original gardener? Isn't it God himself? Doesn't it say in the early chapters of Genesis that God walked in the garden in the cool of the evening? He fellowshipped with Adam and Eve. They had a beautiful, amazing relationship. He was their creator. He delighted in his creation. He delighted in Adam and Eve, and he walked with them, and he was in fellowship with them. But of course, the enemy came in to wreck that, and Adam and Eve bought the line, And Eve took the fruit, tasted it, seeing and tasting that it was good, she handed it also to Adam, her husband. Let's contrast and compare, just for a moment, this gardener, these two gardeners, and the reaction of the people. Eve, hearing the gardener, hides in shame. This is replaced with the recognition of Mary that this is not the gardener, it's Jesus. She clings to him. You see that? Instead of hiding in shame, you have an embrace. Eve, with the fear of judgment. And this is replaced by the joy of Mary of Magdalene, the joy of this relationship that she enjoyed with Jesus before he died. And now, wow, that he was raised from the dead, she was back in relationship with him. Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. Compare this to the word of Jesus to Mary when he says, "Go, go with my blessing and tell the disciples the good news that I'm alive." Dale Bruner, a former pastor of the church that Glenda and I went to in Manila, the Union Church of Manila, when we were over there so many years ago, speaks about these words somewhat poetically. He describes the situation of Mary. Remember, Mary is, for some reason, she's not looking at the gardener. It says there in the scriptures that she turns around, and Jesus refers to her as, "Woman, who are you looking for?" And so it's like she's not really looking at him. And I suspect that that may be something from the culture, by the way. Women did not look straight into the eyes of any stranger who was a man. You had to be, you know, some relative. And by the way, there are still places in the world where that is true, where a woman would never speak with a man who's a stranger. So I imagine that she's like kind of not looking straight at him, and his eyes was like, where have you put the body? And I will go get the body. And then Jesus says, "Mary." And she looks up. It says there right there, she looks up at him, straight in his face. And she knows that this is the teacher. What a beautiful, beautiful moment. This moment where, like I said, Dale Bruner says, it's almost as if the earth tilted slightly on its axis when Mary turned. Because it was a game changer. Everything changed in that moment. Mary became the first eyewitness to the resurrection. By the way, some people have said that if the disciples later on in history who are writing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the epistles wanted to create a history, and if this wasn't true, they certainly would not have chosen women to be the first witnesses. Because in Jewish culture, for that matter in Greek culture, a woman's testimony was discounted in a court of law. Even, by the way, Mary is running to go see Simon, Peter, and John and the other disciples. And she tells them what she's seen. And what does it say? They did not believe her. They thought it was crazy talk. Yeah, well, you know, women, they kind of emotional. They see things and, you know, they had to go see themselves. Peter and John. And they're running neck and neck to the tomb because they're like, okay, something's weird. Like, we know Mary. And we got to check this thing out. And they go and they see something very remarkable, by the way. There are the grave clothes of Jesus laying there, all neat. I know commentators have said that neatness or the orderliness of that is very strange if you think that it was a grave robber who stole the body of Jesus. By the way, the thing that was of value there, and it wasn't the body, it was all the spices. It says there in John, just before this text that we read, that Joseph of Arimathea approached Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. And he and Nicodemus, Nicodemus, remember John 3? Nicodemus goes in the cover of night. He says, what must a man do to be born again? And has this conversation with Jesus. We see Nicodemus is there with Joseph of Arimathea. They have purchased 75 pounds of spices. And they carefully wrap the corpse. Make no mistake, it's a dead body. Jesus did not swoon on the cross and all that other stuff that people want to make up lies about. They wrap it very carefully. And those spices, by the way, are super sticky. Like, you start messing with that, and it's a mess if you want to strip that off. It's almost like the body of Christ that was in that shroud just came out. It wasn't like he just, you know, pulled everything off. Remember the story of Lazarus? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He comes out like a mummy. And Jesus said, okay, guys, take the strips of cloth from off of him. And the beautiful lesson of that is like, when we come from death into life, my brothers and sisters, we're carrying a lot of baggage. We're carrying a lot of bad stuff. And we need the body of Christ to help take that stuff off, to work that stuff off in our life. We can't be Lone Ranger Christians, brothers and sisters. We need each other. We need the body of Christ. Well, it says there in John, we just read it, that they looked and they believed. What did they believe? Well, they believed something. Something crazy, something amazing, something awesome has happened here, because it's going against every logical bit of understanding and the evidence. And they believed. So you see, doubt is replaced with faith. Sadness is giving way to joy. Wow. Man, this is almost too good to be true. But there you have Peter and John coming to that conclusion. We've talked about the nature of this surprise, this resurrection in history. We've talked about the effect on the disciples, from a mixed bag of emotions to what? To joy and faith. What about the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The impact of this surprise. A ragtag group of fearful disciples, cowering, is transformed into a courageous people, igniting a movement of faith that this world has never seen before. Unparalleled in human history. Paul writes in that same text that I referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, Jesus appeared to Mary and Peter and the disciples and up to 500 people at one time. And he said, by the way, everybody saw him, and it wasn't some sort of mirage or some sort of simultaneous vision. Jesus Christ was there. In Acts 1, verse 3, Luke, who is a historian in the finest Greek tradition, says, and Jesus came to them numerous times, and with many infallible proofs, with evidence that was incontrovertible, Jesus essentially overwhelmed them. I don't know why Jesus just didn't appear to the whole world. He's going to do that one day. He's going to come down out of the clouds and everybody's going to see him. But during those 40 days, Jesus chose to go just to the people who knew him best. I suppose that if you went to people who had only seen him a few times, I could say, well, that's just some imposter, maybe a brother of Jesus, maybe some double, maybe some lookalike. You could do that with people who don't know you that well. But that's not going to happen with people that you've traveled with for years and years and years. And that's what those disciples were. And Jesus showed himself with irrefutable proofs that he was indeed alive in the flesh. Everyone, with the exception of John, who was exiled, and lived to be an old man in the city of Ephesus after his exile on Patmos. Every one of those disciples died a martyr's death. That says a lot about the veracity and the conviction, the truth of Jesus' bodily resurrection and what they believed about it. Because if you know that it's not true and you somehow fabricated it all, you're not going to go to your death. By the way, Paul says that. He says, if this resurrection isn't really true, not only are we liars, but we are fools because we are being persecuted for what we know, supposedly, to be a lie. No, it is the truth. We have seen Jesus Christ, and we know this to be true. And we pass this on to you. Now, there was one in the bunch that first night who wasn't there. Anybody remember his name? Thomas. Ah, Doubting Thomas. He got a little nickname. He had several nicknames, right? Thomas the Twin, Thomas the Doubter. And, you know, there he's been traveling with these other disciples all these years. And they're like, we saw Jesus. And he's like, oh, no, you didn't. You're making it up. Why? Because it's too good to be true. And Jesus comes the next time that we read about it. And Thomas is there. And he's like, Thomas, come over here. I know that you got, he didn't say this, but he knew it in his head. I know you you have some doubts. Come over here. Feel the nail prints. Feel the sight. By the way, that's exactly what Thomas said. Unless I feel the nail prints and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. He was nobody's fool. And he really understood that it was too good to be true. That's the message of the gospel. It is too good to be true, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ has died. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And now we know by his word that Jesus Christ will come again. And Jesus has come for us. There's a curious statement in the Gospels that Jesus says to Mary. He says, Mary, go tell the disciples I'm going to meet him in Galilee. And by the way, that first night, they're all in Jerusalem. So it's pretty obvious that he's making his first encounter on the road to Emmaus and in Jerusalem, in the upper room that was locked. But Jesus is talking about, I want to show myself in amazing and powerful ways. And it's going to be in Galilee. Why in Galilee? My brothers and sisters, because that's where it all began. That's where they first heard the call of Jesus. Most of the ministry of Jesus was in Galilee. That's where these disciples, after miracle after miracle after miracle, came to the conclusion, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Where else can we go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. And they're recalling that. I remember the first time that I heard that call. I was in my fall semester of my ninth grade. I'd been studying late at the library, and I walked home, and I came by a church not dissimilar from this church, and I was walking on the street, and I saw that the parking lot was full of cars, the church was packed, and there was this eerie, weird kind of blue light coming off of the screen up at the front. And I'm like, I'm interested in that. I don't know what's going on in there. So I poked my head in the door. They were watching a movie. Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. Something about that story. I wish we'd all been ready. And I was in the very back, and I caught the last half hour of the movie. And there was an invitation. And I entrusted my heart to Jesus. In that moment, I believed that Jesus was my Savior and my Lord. And I encourage you to go back to that first time when you trusted and the Holy Spirit worked in your heart and bore witness that Jesus is who he says that he is. What must we do to be saved? The question is posed by Paul in Romans. Romans 10 says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you have never made that confession, I encourage you, make that confession today, this wonderful day, this resurrection day, when Jesus won the victory over the grave. He put death to death for us so that he could redeem us and that he could lead forth a train of captives to his Father in heaven. I challenge you, for those who have been in the faith, lift high the cross. Know that Jesus loves you, and he has proved it by his resurrection. And wherever you go, today, tomorrow, this week, this month, this year, the rest of your life, may you walk with a heart that says, Lord, let that song that you have given to me be in my mouth, a song of praise to you, our God, that many will see and know that you are the God that you say you are. Amen.